Shall we turn once again to Matthew chapter 11 as we continue our studies through this chapter of God's Word? And while I do not normally interrupt the flow of the service at this time to make announcements, yet in demonstration of how feeble-minded I am becoming, I must tell you that I failed to make the announcement that was closest to my heart today, that being that God gave to Ben White and Jenna White, my daughter and son-in-law, a baby girl on Tuesday morning. Eve Madeline White was born at 2:38 in the morning, weighing 8 pounds and 7 ounces, keep those numbers straight, and was 20 1/2 inches long. And if I pop a button this morning, you will understand what has happened. Diane and I rejoice in the gift of another granddaughter, our 8th grandchild. How good the Lord is, and how remiss I would be not to praise Him in letting you know who are so loving and interested as well. Well, we look at chapter 11 of Matthew, and I focus on verse 25 through 27. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Well, simply put, Jesus Christ is here praying unto his Father to thank him because he has hidden truth from some and has revealed truth to others. It is not for us to understand the whys or wherefores of God in doing so, but it is for us to join with Christ in giving thanks to God, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that he reveals the truth to some and for his own purposes does not reveal it to others. Now, these words you will find in the book of Luke chapter 10 were actually spoken by Christ unto 70 men whom he had sent forth to preach the gospel and to proclaim repentance. And they returned from their preaching tour telling him about it and reporting to him. And Jesus on that occasion spoke these words. Matthew, we must recognize, includes them in a discourse of Christ's words that he has assembled from different points in Christ's life. Matthew did not write in chronological sequence. Matthew's style of writing was to take a theme, a single subject, and then prepare a discourse of Christ's words on various occasions that is united by that single theme running through all of those statements of Christ. So you look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, and while reading, Matthew would tend to make us think they all took place at the same time, the same place, yet some of those things are interjected from other occasions on Christ's ministry. That was Matthew's style and intention in writing. But we may conclude this, that Matthew's organization of the report that he delivers was superintended by the Spirit of God. For in fact, as Matthew wrote, he was led and moved along by the Spirit of God so that the sequencing of information in Matthew provides for us an inerrant instruction as those items unite together. And so what we have read, this prayer of Christ unto his Father, in which he thanks God for hiding certain things from the wise and prudent, the self-important people of the day, the religious big shots and power hounds. While he had hidden it from them, he had revealed certain truths to babes, people who were lowly, who were at the bottom of the prestige hierarchy. And Christ thanks the Father for hiding and revealing, and shows to us that God is both the revealer and the concealer of truth. And that is a matter that has been, by and large, bypassed in much of modern evangelicalism, in much of modern Christianity. Last Sunday, we noted from the verses that precede where Christ rebuked the cities, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, cities in which he had done marvelous, mighty works. And he rebuked those cities because, seeing the mighty works of Christ wrought among them, hearing the mighty word of God taught to them, they did not repent. Whereas Christ observed, if the same works had been done in Gentile cities such as Tyre and Sidon, or even Sodom, whose name is synonymous with corruption, if the same works had been done in those cities, they would have repented. But Christ had chosen not to do those works in those cities. And as a result, those cities did not come to repentance. And indeed, though they would be judged, their judgment would not be nearly so severe as the judgment against those cities where his works had been done and they had refused to repent. Why, that is the circumstance to which Matthew attaches this prayer of Christ: I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And as I alluded to this matter last Sunday, I can recall when I was studying for the ministry, running into this portion of Scripture as if it were a stone wall, and I wanted to get around it, but I couldn't. The fact is very clear. Christ knew what it would take to bring Tyre and Sidon to repentance, and chose not to give it to them. And when I came to recognize that, I had also to bow to the fact that salvation is of the Lord. That in fact, the biblical teaching concerning divine election is not God simply knowing in advance what's going to happen, but is God determining in advance who shall be saved. And that is what is being set forth in these words of this text. And for that, Christ gives thanks that God reveals to the babes and has hidden these truths from the wise and the prudent. The view of much of evangelicalism today, I maintain that God is going to do something good for everybody and is just longing to do it and wringing his hands to get them to cooperate and not able to succeed at doing it. That view is one that could arise only in a culture that was already saturated with the gospel, where everybody is in the mode of thought that the gospel goes everywhere and has been everywhere, just as it has been here. But that is not the case. And when I meet people from lands where the gospel has not been freely proclaimed, who in spite of that have come to know Christ. Deep within their hearts, they know it was all of God. He brought me to the light, which was nowhere around me, nowhere in my culture. And that is a perspective that is not had by those of us who've grown up in a Christianized culture. But think with me for a few minutes on this very matter. At the time Christ ministered on earth, we are told that the world population was 300 million people. The population, basically, of modern-day USA. Of those 300 million people, the ancient Roman historian Tacitus reports that there were 600,000 living in Jerusalem. And the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, in reporting on the Roman-Jewish wars, reports that there were 1.1 million people killed and 97,000 carried away in captivity, slavery. In other words, the totality of the people of Israel, perhaps 1.2 million. And it was unto those people that Christ came. The people who occupied this continent at that time would never hear any word of the gospel. And it would be that way on this continent until the 1500s. And those people on this continent, born into a Christ-absent culture, would live and die never hearing the gospel, not for anything that they had done, but for the fact that in God's wisdom and glorious purposes, He ordained that they would be born in a place and at a time when those were the circumstances. Those are simply the facts, the way it is. And so when Christ came into the world, you do a few of the numbers, you see that only about 1 out of 250 people on earth even lived someplace where they might have proximity to the teaching and work of Christ. And if we say there were 1.5 million living in Israel at that time, in Christ's 3.5 year ministry, he would by no means connect with every one of them. And the point is this. Those with whom he did connect, who did see and hear his ministry, were there at that time to see and hear his ministry only because God had so orchestrated the events of Christ's life and of their life that they would happen to be at the same place at the same time in all of human history, in all of eternity. In other words, it is all a matter of God revealing it to them. And that is the only way anyone has the truth. And I think often of the amazing fact, not amazing, it's everyday ordinary, but it amazes me nonetheless, that somewhere in Saudi Arabia, there is a man who was born on the same day that I was born, who will live his entire life there and never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not simply because the government won't allow missionaries in, but because those are the circumstances into which he was born. And for no good that I have or am or have ever done, I was born in a place where I would be surrounded with the gospel of Christ. And all I can say is, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast revealed it rather than concealed it. God is the dispenser of divine truth. And he dispenses it by his own sovereign and unsearchable wisdom. And he not only dispenses truth, but he is the one who makes that truth effectual in some. And for that, the Lord Jesus thanks him, and so ought we. It is not an easy fact to receive, because there is something in every man that wants to imagine that he deserves the best from God. And in making such assumptions, certain powerful, central biblical truths must be ignored, and they are ignored. And so for the remainder of our time this morning, I want us to consider certain fundamental biblical truths which undergird Christ's prayer and his not going to Tyre and Sidon, and our acceptance with praise, thanksgiving, and worship of the fact that he so conducted himself. And the first thing that we must come to grips with, which I think most of professed Christendom has not carefully considered, is that mankind is universally sinful. We read there in the 14th Psalm, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." And so David wrote in the 51st Psalm, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And the prophet Isaiah repeats the same when he affirms, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." And he affirms the same in the 64th chapter, where he writes that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And he says, "Therefore, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." That describes us. Even as the first chapter of Isaiah repeats the fact that from the crown of the head to the sole of the feet, there is nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, which have neither been bound up nor mollified with ointment. That is the picture of humanity. And so we read from the third chapter of Romans, "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And Ephesians chapter 2 describes the natural condition of man as being by nature children of wrath. Not by some decision of the will that came about when they came to an age of consciousness, but by nature we are children of wrath. We are born sinners. No one has to teach us how to lie, for lying is the natural condition of our own depraved heart. All have sinned, conceived in iniquity. We are born sinners. And as sinners, all that we touch, we defile. All that we do is an exercise of a sinful nature. For it is not simply the fact that we had committed a list of sins. No. Rather, the list of sins that we have committed is merely the revelation of what flows forth from our hearts and minds. It is merely the identity mark of a heart that is depraved and separated from God. We all have in our conscience the sense that evil ought to be judged. I believe God has given us that we might examine our own circumstance to recognize that because of our sinfulness, we ought to be judged. And the point of it all is this: God does not owe any man anything. If he so much as gives the next heartbeat, he is giving what is not deserved and is acting kindly and graciously and mercifully to the sinner that he might live to draw another breath with which perhaps he will call upon Christ and repent. But God owes us nothing. So that when we consider the fact that God yet saves, it is an amazing and a marvelous thing. And that is the second thing to recognize, that though man is unredeemably sinful, not just in his action, but to the very core of his nature, and therefore his actions are sinful, yet God has mercy and delivers to save. If he saved only one soul, what a mercy that would be. What a manifestation of grace, of favor, undeserved favor that would be. But the fact is that he does not simply save one soul by grace. But we read from Revelation, the 7th chapter, where John sees in the presence of Christ in heaven a multitude which no man could number. He saves not just one soul, but an innumerable multitude of souls. And they will be in his presence, and they will be praising him and worshiping him and enjoying him forevermore. And yet, that innumerable multitude, we should recognize, is presented to us in Scripture as but a tiny segment of all humanity. The gospel has been preached, the Bible translated and spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. And yet, though this is the age in which the Word of God, the message of Christ, the gospel is more widely spread than ever before in human history, and more have heard it and known it than ever, yet there are still many who've not heard, who do not know. And indeed, it is for us to be zealous, to do whatever we can to get the gospel message to them. But the fact is that only a tiny remnant will truly be saved. And so we read, as we began the service this morning, that passage from Luke chapter 13, where one asked Jesus, "Are there few that be saved?" And Jesus' response, we read well there, where he says, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate or the narrow gate." Strive to enter in at the straight gate. You see, my friends, in this age, an easy gospel has been preached that basically says that God is dying to save you, every one of you, and what you have to do is simply say the prayer and get saved, and you enter in. And many people respond to that and become very religious as a result. Some of them become Sunday school teachers. Others of them become deacons. Some of them become ministers. and yet they've never experienced a new birth. They've never been born again. They've become very, very religious, and the religion they are proclaiming is one that says, Jesus wants to do some wonderful things for you. Why won't you just cooperate with him? And in all of that is totally ignored the clear teaching of Matthew chapter 11, that Christ, who had the power to do for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom what he had done for Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, didn't do it for them. Had he done so, they would have repented. And the fact is that the revealing and concealing of truth, the dispensing of the gospel, is absolutely within the sovereign governance of Almighty God. And whatever he does is right and good. And it needs to be affirmed to today's church that indeed narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Are there few that be saved? Christ says, strive to enter in. Strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For the day will come when many shall want to enter in, and it will be closed to them. There will be no entrance unto them. Narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. What is our response to this to be? Twofold. Number one, if you have truly been saved from your sin, these matters should compel you to deepest gratitude, to self-negating service unto Christ. What is the biblical description of this? It is Romans chapter 1 and chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God. The mercies of God by which you have been made a hearer of the gospel, unlike most people who've ever lived on this planet. Because it's all around us. We think it's everywhere, easy and free, but it is not, and it has not been. And the fact that we have heard the gospel of Christ is only due to the boundless mercies and grace of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. That is the gratitude that is due unto our God for having included us among those to whom the gospel has come, and not simply come, but come in great volume, in great abundance, and with great effect. Present our bodies a living sacrifice unto him. He didn't owe you anything. The only thing that you and I merit is hell. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That should draw from us the living sacrifice, the body presented. That is one response that should be made to this truth that God reveals and conceals. A second item of response: bow before him. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. What does it mean to strive to enter in at the straight gate? And how is it that Christ says something like that when in fact the scriptures as a whole teach us that salvation is not by our own work, not by our own striving? What he is saying in that text, I believe, is this: you make entrance into heaven and the kingdom of God the number one and all-consuming purpose of your life. Let nothing else matter beside that inquiry. Am I in Christ? And make the answering of that question the whole purpose of your existence, to the point that you recognize, I exist for one reason, and the reason is this: Christ. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. I was created by him and for him. Am I therefore living for that one purpose, Christ? For his pleasure, all things are and were created, John writes. Am I living a life with that singular purpose? Christ. May it be that for every one of us, we awake in the morning conscious, I've awakened for Christ. We put our feet on the floor beside our bed with the consciousness, I will stand up for Christ. We begin our day to the sink in the mirror with the thought, this is for Christ. Whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, it is all for the glory of God. It is all for Christ. Christ first, Christ last, for he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. All that matters is Christ. This must be what it is to strive to enter in at the straight gate. This is not what contemporary American evangelicalism is producing, I fear. But it is what the Word of God will produce within. God grant to us, as we acknowledge in reverent worship that God is worthy to be praised for revealing and for concealing truth, that because he's revealed it to us, we are the recipients of special favor. And like the cities where his mighty works were done, we therefore stand with far greater accountability if we do not receive his truth. And may every soul assembled here and hearing my voice bow before Almighty God with that prayer: I thank thee, O God, maker of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. Blessed be the name of God, the author and dispenser and concealer of truth, who does all things well and wisely. I bow before him, and may my every moment be an episode of striving to enter in at the straight gate. Let us all stand together as we pray. O Lord our God, may the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, And as we are the recipients of truth which thou hast revealed to our age and land, may we recognize the immense responsibility that is placed upon us to repent and to bow before the author and keeper of all truth. And may we not simply imagine that we can float our way into glory on flowery beds of ease, but rather, may we know what it means to strive to enter into that narrow gate. Grant, O Father, that every soul hearing these words be joined together at Jesus' feet in glory in time to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.